Our confession of faith comes from the Belgic Confession. I think Pastor Chris used the Belgic Confession a few weeks ago. It's one of my favorites, actually, of all the confessions. I think sometimes it's considered kind of the shy confession because we don't use it very often. And yet if you take the time to read through the Belgic, I think you'd be really blessed, even during the summer months, to make that something that maybe your family would take time to work through. So tonight we turn to Article 20. It's kind of long, so let me just read it for you. But here's Article 20. It's on the justice and the mercy of God in Christ. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and also very just, sent his Son to assume the nature in which the disobedience had been committed in order to bear in it the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. So God made known his justice toward his Son, who was charged with our sin, and he poured out his goodness and his mercy on us, who were guilty and worthy of damnation, giving to us his Son to die by a most perfect love, and raising him to life for our justification, in order that by him we might have immortality and eternal life. Wow. God used Debray to write beautiful, beautiful words here that should just make our heart sing this evening. Praise God for the creeds and the confessions. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 11. I get the joy of following after my two brothers who are doing a very, very capable job of preaching through both Luke and Exodus. I get a chance to kind of follow up after them, and I'm so grateful for the capable way in which they are discerning and dividing the Word of God. Tonight we come to Exodus chapter 11. As we work through these plagues, I think we have to remember that this is the story of the Exodus. And the story of the Exodus is meant to be a story that celebrates that when mankind cries out to God, God answers the cries, especially the cries of his people. And so tonight, this story is going to be part of a big story. So when Israel is on the verge of entering into Canaan, they're going to have to remember this story, that when they were enslaved for over 400 years, and they cried out, God answered them. He provided for them. This Exodus story is part of the first five books of the Bible that were written by Moses and inspired by God. But it's meant to be preparatory for God's people as they are ready to enter into Canaan. As God's people are going to enter into Canaan, it's going to be really important for them to be reminded who is their God. I mean, they're leaving a polytheistic nation of Egypt, and they're going to enter into a land which is polytheistic. And so as you're leaving a polytheistic nation, entering into a polytheistic land, it's really important for you to know who is our God, who's monotheistic, who is the one God, who simply will tolerate no rivals. And so all of these plagues, and again, Curtis and Chris have done a really good job of preaching through it, all of these plagues are a way for God to announce a revelation of himself. This is God's way of revealing himself to his people, particularly, as Chris preached this morning, his sovereignty. So again, you get a double barrel today on sovereignty. Tonight, God is announcing his sovereignty. He's saying, I am sovereign over judgment, but I'm also sovereign over who I'm going to show mercy and grace to. This, is really tough theology for mankind to swallow. I mean, if you go back to the time of Paul, when he wrote Romans chapter 9, obviously, Romans chapter 9 is going to refer back to our text. In the days of Paul, there were all these objections that are being raised to a God who's sovereign over salvation. And if you read Romans chapter 9, he mentions the objections, and then he responds to them. So I think sometimes we think, like our day and age, there's just so many objections to a God who's sovereign, who's rightful in authority. Well, Paul had to deal with that in the first century as well. But that's not saying that this is an easy text for modern day ears to hear as well. So tonight, as we enter into this text, before we read it, if you just have your Bibles open, I want you to just to scan and notice that verses 1 to 3 are kind of a parenthesis. This is kind of the context in which Moses is going to make an announcement to Pharaoh. And then if you look with your eyes at verses 4 to 8, That's the section where Moses is going to announce the plague that's going to come, where God is going to kill the firstborn of any animal or people in the land of Egypt. And all of that is happening before Moses leaves. If you remember back to chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, Pharaoh had said to Moses, look, I'm never going to see you again, and if I ever do see you again, I'm going to kill you. And Moses then says, you know, you're right, you're never going to see my face again. So in our text here, before Moses leaves, he's announcing this 10 and final plague. And you notice at the end of our text that Moses is going to leave at anger. And I think there's a lot of things to consider here in the text this evening. The main outline is this. You might have to correct your bulletin. But the main outline is, first of all, in verses 4 to 6, we're going to see the breath of God's judgment. Then in verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 8, we're going to see the distinction of grace. And then in verses 9 to 10, we'll see the glory of God. So, breath of judgment, distinction of grace, glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, Chris prayed that you would bless the preaching of the word, and you did. We were remarkably fed this morning by Pastor Chris as he divided the Word of God in a real spirit of humility. And so tonight, we're asking again, you're the only one that can give us eyes to see and ears to hear. So would you do that this evening as we come to your Word? And would you help us to see Jesus Christ clearly in our text this evening? And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, yet one more plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. So speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There will be such a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these servants shall come to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of the land. This is God's word. In verses 4 to 6, we see the breadth and the expanse, in a sense, of the judgment of God. I mean, it's really stunning. Every firstborn is going to die. Every firstborn animal, every firstborn child, it doesn't matter if you're in the heights of power like Pharaoh or if you're in the depths of powerlessness like the slave girl or the handmill, as it says, everybody's going to experience the judgment of God. And I think it's important to notice that this is not a natural occurrence. I think secular and modern critics want to show that all of these plagues are just natural occurrences. This isn't from God. This is just kind of from nature. But you notice in verse 11, verse 1, and 11, verse 4, God specifically is saying, no, I will bring. I will go out. The second thing you need to notice is that God specifically is showing sovereignty over the realms of life and death. I mean, he's directly opposing Pharaoh with the claims that Pharaoh said he had. If you remember, like Pharaoh said, Moses, like, if I ever see you again, you're going to be dead. I mean, Pharaoh is claiming to have the exclusive power over life and over death. He's claiming to have an attribute that only God has. Pharaoh attempts to wipe out, as you've noticed in the whole Exodus story. He's attempting to wipe out not just the Hebrew boys, but through constant enslavement, through brutality, he's trying to reduce the population of Israel. And in the killing of the firstborn, God actually reveals himself as having this exclusive, sovereign power over life and death. God has the power to take life from anyone at any time because he alone is sovereign over life and death. And again, this not only is meant to confront Pharaoh, it's meant to confront all the Egyptians. The Egyptian people actually were a people group that was very obsessed with life and with death. I mean, they worshiped the god Osiris, who was the god of the dead, who Osiris claimed to have sovereignty over death, but they also worshiped Anubis, the god of the underworld, who's described like that. It's got a dog head, but claimed to be god of the underworld. And so Osiris and Anubis are the two Egyptian gods who said, we have absolute control over life and over death and what happens after death. So when God strikes down the firstborn son of Pharaoh, he's striking down the prince. I mean, the prince of Pharaoh would have been known as the son of Re or the son of Osiris. I mean, God is striking down someone who is perceived to be a god within the nation of Egypt. You see, the breadth and the expanse of the judgment is so vast that in Exodus 12, verse 30, it literally says there was not a single house where someone had not died. I mean, just get your mind around that. Like, in the country of Egypt, everybody's going to be touched by the angel of death. The angel of death is going to pass through and kill all the firstborn of man and of beast. Every single family is going to experience the judgment of God. This is what Matthew Henry writes, quote, "The Egyptians had been for 3 days and nights kept in anxiety and horror by the darkness. Now their rest is broken by a far more terrible calamity. The plague struck their firstborn, the joy and the hope of their families. They had slain the Hebrews' children. Now God slew theirs. It reached from the throne to the dungeon. Prince and peasant stand upon the same level before God's judgment. The destroying angel entered every dwelling unmarked with blood as the messenger of woe. He did his dreadful errand, leaving not a house in which there was not one dead. Imagine then the cry that rang out through the land of Egypt, the long, loud shriek of agony that burst from every dwelling." You see that in the text, right? When God strikes down the firstborn, it says in our text that there was a great cry. In the original language in verse 6, that actually just means a great cry of affliction. It means a great cry for help. And God had given them time to repent. God had given them in all the prior plagues an opportunity to repent before God. But now the time of judgment had come. And when they cry out in anguish, there's no rescue available to them. It's a fearful and an awesome thing when a holy, powerful God comes into the presence of those who are living in enmity against him. As Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You know, so far in the book of Exodus, we've heard people cry. If you go back to Exodus 2:23, the people of God cried out for deliverance when they were under the burden of oppressors, and were told that God heard their cry. In chapter 5:15, the people of God cry out to Pharaoh for relief from their burden, and Pharaoh turns a deaf ear to them. Now the Egyptians are going to cry out to their gods, and there's no one that's going to hear them because they created the gods themselves. Their gods are idols. They're not real. The cry of anguish is going to be met by deafening silence. There's nobody to help. Again, modern man, I think, objects to this, right? Modern man will say things like, well, how can this be fair? You know, it'd be one thing if God's going to just punish Pharaoh because he was obstinate, but his firstborn son? Why all the firstborns through the land? What did they do? You know, we live in a day and age where professing Christians and unbelievers are doing their best to try to deny the fact that God has final judgment. I remember sending my doctrine students out a couple weeks ago to do a spiritual survey around parts of Sheboygan. And the question that they had to ask when they went door to door is, do you believe in a heaven and hell? And the vast majority of the responses is no. I don't believe in either. There's no heaven. There's no hell. Again, in this text, we're not looking at innocent people in Egypt. The people of Egypt are worshiping gods that are not the God of Israel. They're doing what Romans 1 says that all of mankind does. All of mankind in sin rejects the worship of God. All of mankind would rather worship and serve an idol or a created thing rather than the creator of all things. As Romans 5:12 says, all have sinned, and the penalty for sin is death. And so God here is justified. He's justified in taking life. He's justified in requiring death. It is a just punishment for the consequences of sin. The breath of judgment that we see God exercising against all the Egyptians and all the animals is because they're not covered in the blood of a substitute. And again, that's meant to be a type. It's meant to point us forward to the great judgment that's coming, right? In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us will receive the things done in the body, whether we've done good or bad." See, the day is coming when every single person is going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And if your life and my life is not covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, who has paid for our sins, and it is not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then we will suffer this payment. We will have an everlasting payment in hell. Again, Chris did such a good job this morning of highlighting that. On that day, again, if we're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, then we don't have the necessary garments to enter the wedding feast of the Lamb. So God's sovereign judgment that's poured out here in Exodus chapter 11, it's a warning for us. It's a warning for us. It's a warning for us as we think about our unbelieving friends. Today is still the day when people can avoid the judgment that's going to come, because you can place your faith in Jesus Christ, the firstborn Son of God, who received all the judgment and condemnation for us. Today is still the day. That's why Chris preached the gospel this morning. It's still the day. That's why Nathan's preaching the gospel at Breakwater. It is still the day when you can say, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know, Jesus, I need your righteousness to cover me. But man, when Jesus comes again in judgment, there will be a cry. There will be a cry of anguish, and it's simply going to be too late because there's no help in sight at that point. God is absolutely sovereign in his judgment. But God is also sovereign in his mercy and grace. And you notice that in verses 1 to 3 and verses 7 to 8. In verse 7, it's really clear that God makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt. Israel is going to be unscathed, and the Egyptians are going to see that. The Egyptians are going to see that Israel did not experience what they experienced. I mean, Moses here uses a figure of speech, I think, to show how unscathed Israel's going to be. He says, not even a dog's going to bark, not even a dog's going to growl. And again, that's really intriguing because the Egyptian, if you just remember Anubis, who was shown you, the god of the dead for Egypt was in the shape of a dog. And it's just, Moses is ironic here, right? Like, not even a dog is going to growl against God's people. And again, you notice, like, Moses is just directing these words, as you can see in verse 7, directly against Pharaoh. In verse 7, that you, singular Pharaoh, that you may know that the Lord makes the distinction between Egypt and Israel. I mean, God has chosen to show mercy to Israel. He's chosen not to show mercy to Pharaoh. Or if I said it another way, God sovereignly elected to give Israel what they needed to have a softened heart, but he did not sovereignly give that to Pharaoh. Or as Paul would say in Romans 9, 21 to 23, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory from vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Again, just consider this. I mean, Moses is in the house of the most powerful monarch in the entire world, and he says to him, your servants are going to come to me, they're going to bow down, and they're going to beg me to leave. And I want to tell you, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And then we're told after that, Moses leaves in a rage. I mean, you start to wonder, like, why did Moses leave in a rage? I mean, some have suggested that this is a response to Pharaoh's threats. You know, Pharaoh has resistantly hardened his heart, given threats to Moses. There's no repentance on Pharaoh's part. So in a sense, some people say, well, Moses here is just angry at Pharaoh. I wonder, however, though, if Moses' anger is not so much found in the threat that Pharaoh keeps giving to Moses as if it is not the frustration of an unrepentant heart. He's angry that Pharaoh is willing to have an unrepentant heart, which actually will lead the entire nation of Egypt into destruction. He sees a sinner who's going to bring judgment down on his own head. And I wonder here if we see a little bit of Moses' desire for mercy, that he so longed for Pharaoh, for Egypt, to receive mercy. Dear friends, nothing shows God's sovereignty clearer than God's sovereign judgment and God's sovereign election. Paul in Romans chapter 9 is going to lift up this story of Pharaoh as an example. And Paul anticipates in Romans chapter 9 all the objections that people have to a God who sovereignly chooses. Look at Romans 9, 14 to 16. What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on those that have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans chapter 9, 18. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. Exodus 4, 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Exodus 14, 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Again, Israel here needs to be reminded that God in his sovereignty shows distinctions between his treatment of Pharaoh and his treatment of Israel. And as Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 10 says, it's not because Israel was any better than Pharaoh. Listen to Deuteronomy 7. This is going to be the text that Israel needs to remember as they remember the Exodus. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with those who hate him. He will repay him to his face. Again, I think it's just amazing to see God's grace to his people in this text. Is it not? I mean, they're promised salvation and deliverance from the people that enslaved and oppressed them. They're then abundantly provided for. I mean, look at the provision for God's people in this text. The people who hated them, the people who despised them, the people who oppressed them, when they go and they ask their neighbors, give us some silver, give us some gold, their neighbors are willingly giving them abundantly from their possessions. And then even within the people of Israel, do you notice that? There's a growing number of people, even within Egypt, who are honoring and respecting the Hebrew people. There's even people who are going to identify with the God of Israel. And as Chris mentioned, they're going to leave and go with God's people when they leave on the Exodus. Again, it's interesting. When the early church in the first century church would gather to do the Lord's Supper, many times when the early church in the first century would gather to do the Lord's Supper, they would read Exodus 11 and 12. This was the text that they would read before they would partake of the Lord's Supper. How easy it is for us tonight, maybe, to forget that we have been shown mercy and grace. And it's not because God saw something in you in advance, and it's certainly not because you're any more righteous than your neighbor. The only reason why God showed distinction and shows that distinction to you and I by giving us mercy and grace is simply because of his love. That God chose us in love before the foundation of the world, and he predestined us to be holy and blameless. In love, God changed our heart through the renewal of the Holy Spirit, and he gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. In love, God gave us the ability to see Christ crucified for us. God gave us the ability to see Jesus Christ on the cross, crying out with a loud voice in the darkness to God his Father, and seeing God turning his face away, not responding to the cry of his Son, because all of our sin had gotten placed on the Son. God is sovereign in judgment. God is sovereign in showing mercy and grace. Why? Why does God want his people to see, I'm sovereign in judgment and I'm sovereign in showing mercy and grace? Why does God say here to Moses, I'm going to multiply my wonders in verses 9 and 10? Why multiply the wonders? What's the purpose of the multiplication of wonders? And again, it's only for the glory of God, which you see in verse 9 and 10. Listen to verse 9 and 10. He went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel leave the land. The wonders and the miracles done in the sight of Pharaoh, these are invitations to repentance. But in pride, he's not going to repent. Pharaoh is hardening his heart against God. Pharaoh is actively sinning against God. He's refusing to submit to God. But behind the self-hardening is a God who's hardening his heart. Because God did not choose Pharaoh to be his. God has the sovereign right to exercise in freedom the hardening of a heart and the giving of what's required of the heart to be soft. In Romans 9:17, God specifically says, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. I mean, it's just so amazing to sit in front of this text and say, God, you are supremely committed to the honor of your own name. You're supremely jealous to get all the glory. And you have the sovereign right to get that glory, whether it's through the hardening of a heart or the softening of a heart. John Piper said, at the heart of God's justice is the regard he has to the infinite worth of his own glory and name, that is, his own freedom and sovereignty. The central act in the universe where God displayed his righteousness and vindicated the worth of his glory was in the sending of his Son to die so that he might pass over sins and justify the ungodly. Dear friends, the Bible contains a mystery, right? How did the first sin ever enter the world? How is it possible that a sinful disposition could be created in the heart of Adam and Eve? The Bible doesn't tell us. I think when we try to avoid the mystery by calling it free will or ultimate human self-determination, all we're doing is renaming the mystery. We're not solving the mystery. Ultimately, human self-determination or an emphasis on man's free will, it doesn't explain the mystery of the origin of evil, nor does it explain unconditional election and the guilt of a hardened heart. Paul in Romans 9:18 makes clear that this mystery is part of God's revelation of his nature. God has the sovereign right to make distinctions, and he does so for his glory. Romans 9:23, in order that to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy who he prepared beforehand for his glory. Or Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined he called, and those he called he justified, and those he justified he glorified. I mean, Pharaoh, just like all the unrepentant ones in Revelation 16:9, are refusing to repent. They're refusing to acknowledge the amazing power of God. And again, what this should remind us is that repentance is not circumstantially produced. I mean, if repentance could be produced by terror, then all of these Egyptians would be repenting. I mean, is there any more terror than having across your whole nation all the firstborn die of animals and people? I mean, is there anything more terrible than that? I mean, you know there are some people that you think if they would just see the terror of hell, they would repent. But my friends, God has shown Pharaoh hell. He has shown Pharaoh what's coming. He's seen everything except for the fire, and there's no repentance in Pharaoh. I mean, reminded our confession and scripture says repentance is a grace. It's a mercy. It's a gift of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. In our text, we got this announcement of this plague, but you notice that the implementation of the plague doesn't happen until chapter 12. So when you're reading through this, you're wondering, here we get the announcement. The actual implementation of the plague doesn't happen until verses 29 to 32 of chapter 12. Why? Why would God wait to destroy all the firstborn at the exact same time that God's people are experiencing the Passover? Why would that have to happen at the same time? I mean, as families, Hebrew families are eating the Passover lamb with joy. The screams of Egypt are coming out. And it's just this reminder that if you refuse to worship God, this is the consequences of the judgment and wrath of God upon sin. As you're celebrating the Passover lamb, where you were covered and the angel of death did not touch your family, your household, you had to be reminded that it was all of grace. It was all of God's mercy. Tonight, when we come to this table, that's what this table does. The supper is a gospel proclamation. I mean, the broken bread is portraying Jesus' body, which was broken for you and I. The poured out juice is portraying his blood, which signifies the forgiveness of sins. The visible sign of Christ crucified as a substitute for sinners, it's serving the same function that the Passover lamb did at this time. So it's the Passover lamb, in one sense, is serving as condemnation. If you reject the work of the Passover lamb, it's condemning you. Just like if you reject this table tonight, it's condemnation for you. It's condemning you. This is a table of condemnation for people who do not believe, because you're saying, essentially tonight, I have what it takes to make myself right with a holy and righteous God. I'm like Pharaoh. I don't need to bow to that God. But this table is also a table of mercy and grace. It is just inviting us tonight to rejoice and to celebrate what an amazing God who, before the creation of the world, he showed distinction by giving us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that wanted to repent. The table does both. It's condemnation. It's also a reminder of mercy and grace. Here's the lyric that we're going to sing. Thou didst die that I might live. Blessed Lord, thou camest to save me. All that love of God could give, Jesus by his sorrows gave me. Thou didst give thyself for me. Now I give myself to thee. Let's pray as we prepare for the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, thank you. I feel like I have barely scratched the beauty and the depth of this text this evening, but we trust that as we've pondered your word, that you will, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will impress it upon our minds and our hearts. Father, I think of Jack. I think of for 30 years, for 28 years of his life, he lived as if just having a body that was in shape and eating right would be okay. And I'm so grateful, Father, that you pursued him and you brought him to a saving knowledge of yourself so that the past 2 years of his life, he could enjoy marriage with Allison and he could listen to Ryan speaking to him and he could live in awe where he could stand in front of Ribbon Falls and just say, what an awesome God. Father, thank you for showing mercy and grace to him. Father, I just beg you for all of his relatives, for so many that were there this week who hate you, who show no interest in you, I plead for their salvation. Father, I know that your word does not return void. And so we're praying that even tonight, Father, that the word, as it was proclaimed this morning and tonight, and as it is visible in this sacrament, Father, if there are anyone here who just thinks, I got all the time in the world to get right with you, you don't know. Jack thought he had a long life ahead of him, and he didn't. So Father, we are just praying that we would be properly serious about the necessity of having a right relationship with Jesus Christ. That tonight, if you've given us a desire to turn to you, that we would recognize it's only mercy and grace, and that we would turn to you tonight, that we would throw off any desire to rest in our own righteousness, our own orthodoxy, but we would throw and say our only hope is Christ. So Father, would you do that tonight? As we prepare for this table, help us to eat and drink with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.